prepared. James chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. This is God's word to us this morning. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Notice that James begins this passage. He says, know this, beloved brothers. In verse 19, in many translations, it says, this you know. That's the way that I originally memorized James in the New American Standard. This you know, as it is in the indicative. But many Bible scholars agree that this is probably what is called an indicative imperative to put it in plain English, or it's a command. And so the ESV probably has it correct here when it translates this as know this. This is something you need to know, and in fact is a command. Know this, beloved brethren. In other words, this is important for you to know. It's crucial that you know what I'm about to tell you. You need to know this in order that you can respond properly in a godly way to the trials that God is bringing into your lives. Now, this is one of those places in James where many people who have read James say that the tone and the flow of this book is kind of proverbial. In other words, it's a lot like the book of Proverbs. Solomon, or the teacher, as he is known in the book of Proverbs, says in chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9, he says, hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland to your head and pendants for your neck. Now, in the same way, James encourages us here as brothers. Notice that in Proverbs he says, hear, my son. It is a fatherly encouragement to his son. Son, if you want to have a prosperous life, if you want to have a life that's free from the pain of sin, from all of the consequences of sin in your lives, I beg of you, my son, listen to me. Hear the wisdom that God has given me from His Word and through the years that I have lived my life. And that's exactly the sense that we see here with James. He says, listen, not as a taskmaster, not as a slave driver, but rather as an elder brother, rather as someone who encourages us and exhorts us as brothers to listen to these words of wisdom from on high, to listen to the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've already seen that James has said that we should count it all joy when we encounter various trials. Why? Well, because we know that the testing of our faith produces steadfastness or endurance. When endurance comes to full fruit, we grow up in the likeness of Christ Himself, who for the joy, as Hebrews says, endured the cross in the same way as He says, count it all joy. Why? Because Christ did this. Christ counted it all joy. With joy He endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And so on the one hand, we look through our trials to the other side, that is, to the consummation, to the victory that Christ will have in His day over sin and death. And because we're able to look through our trials, we have hope, because we share in that victory already, because we are seated with Christ in heavenly places. We have died with Christ, we've been raised with Christ, and we've been seated with Him in glory. And so we have hope because we have the victory of Christ over death and over sin. But in another sense, we thank God even in the very midst of our trials, because in and through our troubles, we recognize that God uses His difficult providence to perfect us in the holiness of Christ. We read in the last section that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now that includes, when we read that verse oftentimes, we read it out of context. We say every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. What do we think about? Oh, well, thank you, God. We have this house over our head. We have this good food to eat. We have a car to drive. We have a family. We have all of these things in our life. And we give thanks. We kind of think of Thanksgiving, don't we? We thank you, God, for this bounty in our lives. But in the context, that's not at all what James is talking about. He's talking about trials. He's talking about tribulations. And right in the midst of that, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In other words, he says, even the most difficult times in our life, the worst trials that we can endure, they're a perfect gift from God. Why? Because He uses them in our lives to perfect us and to make us into the image of Christ. If we share in the sufferings of Christ, then we shall be like our Lord Jesus Christ. We shall also share in His glory. And so, we give thanks to God for the trials. As a boy, I grew up in a small town in Southern California called Beaumont. And we used to have a nickname for that town. And we called it Blowmont because it was during certain times of the year, the winds would come through that pass and they would blow with almost a gale force. I remember during one particularly strong windstorm, there was a bush out in front of our house. And I remember I liked this bush. I liked the color of it and the kind of bush it was. It was pretty. And I remember going outside and looking at that bush, and the wind was blowing it so hard, it looked like it was just going to be ripped up by its roots and torn out of the ground. And so I went out there with a blanket, and I covered up that bush with a blanket, hoping to preserve its life. I was trying to protect it from the winds. What I didn't realize was that the windstorm was actually beneficial for that bush. It would cause the bush to sink its roots deep down into the ground and become all the more firm on account of, not in spite of, the winds that on the face of it seemed to be harmful. Now, as I mentioned before, James says that with the trials that God brings into our lives, there is also the occasion for temptation. James says that every one of us is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. And when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now again, when most of us read that verse, we tend to think of the kinds of things we lust after, the kinds of things that we like. We drive down the road, we see a car that we like, and wow, I'd sure love to have that car. Yeah, it's beyond my means, but boy, I would sure like to have that car. And that's the kind of thing we think about when we read this verse. But again, we have to read it in its context. What is James talking about when he's talking about being carried away and enticed by our own lust? Yes, certainly he's talking about all of the things that we're tempted by, but again, it comes in the context of our trials and tribulations. What is the temptation that all of us face in the midst of our trials? I think in summary, the human temptation is to short-circuit the purpose of God in bringing all of these trials into our lives in the first place. In other words, it is by our own cleverness or even lust to escape the trials that God is using to make us like Christ. We often forget what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. No temptation has overtaken us, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it, get through it, without falling. That's the idea. What is the way of escape? Well, I think in the case of trials, when we're going through the fierceness of the tribulation that God brings into our lives, it is first and foremost to learn to think rightly about the goodness and sovereignty of God. When Joseph, who was fiercely hated and persecuted by his own brothers, remember they cast him into the pit and gave him up for dead. They sold him to the slave traders and sent him down into Egypt. And in the midst of all of this, Joseph had every inclination and every right, if you will, to become angry and vengeful against his brothers. In fact, God raised up Joseph in Egypt to have great power as only second in command to Pharaoh. And he had everything at his disposal. He had every power at his disposal to bring every kind of vengeance against his brothers. But you recall when his brothers came to him and didn't recognize him, what his response was to his brothers. He says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Now, I think what James is doing in this text that we're reading today is he's really going back to the process of temptation, or if you will, the sequence of temptation in our lives. When we think about the progress of any sin in our lives, we realize, as I've said before, that it doesn't always or even usually happen all at one time in an instant. It usually happens over time. When we see something we like, we allow that tape to play over and over in our mind, don't we? Oh, I really wish I could have that thing. I really, you know, I see that car that I really like, and boy, that would be nice to drive one of those cars. It handles so well. It's such a beautiful vehicle. And so I allow that to go over in my mind. We all allow those things to play over and over in our mind, and we progress in our thinking to the point where we've got to have that thing, even though maybe we can't afford it, even though it isn't ours. Whatever it is, we allow those kinds of thoughts to go from one step to the other. I think it is this process or this progression that James is referring to here in verses 19 through 21. In the midst of the reality and even the fierceness of the difficulties and the trials in our lives, perhaps it is the greatest temptation that we face to become angry with God or angry with other people that God might be using as the immediate cause of our trial or our tribulation. No doubt you won't have to think very long about how many times someone has said something to you that was so unkind that it literally wounded your soul. How many times when you thought you trusted someone, did they betray you or even turn against you or even stab you in the back because it was in their best interest to do so? What James is really doing here is he's addressing us at the gut level of our experience, or how we deal with our experiences at the emotional level, and how we deal with other people as a result. So James says in verse 19, as we've already read, "Know this, my beloved brethren. When we're tempted to strike out against God and against others, this is how we are to respond to these difficulties in our lives." Notice he says, first of all, "Let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak." Now, what is he talking about here? This is one of the reasons why a lot of people have said, well, James is a lot like Proverbs. Because this sounds just like Proverbs. Doesn't this sound just like a proverb you would read? "Son, be quick to hear and slow to speak." And yet, what James is doing here, my contention is that what James is attempting to do is to interpret this through the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, what James is attempting to do is saying, look, in your life in Christ, you're going to face various trials and temptations in your life. This is not just general wisdom. It's not just wisdom of how to know how to deal with circumstances in your life. This is wisdom you can apply to your lives when you're going through the very chastisement of God that He brings into your life, the most difficult of times in your life. When you face those times, how do you respond to what you're feeling inside. When I began this book, you heard me say that trials are real. They are difficult. They hit us at the emotional level. Of course, we have pain in our lives when we go through those things. The question I think that James is addressing is, how are we going to deal with it at an emotional level? How are we going to deal with the difficulties in our life when we face them? He says, let every person be quick to hear and slow to speak. Now, honestly, if you've ever been in the midst of a particularly difficult trial in your life, the last thing you want to do is stop and listen. Whenever some tragedy happens on some school campus, what's the first thing they do? You hear about these shootings on school campuses, Columbine, and after that, all of these many shootings that have taken place all across our country. And some tragedy, someone dies on the campus or whatever it is. You know, some student that's well known dies in a car accident. And the very next day, what's the first thing they want to do? Well, they bring in a whole cadre of school counselors. And what do? They say, well, these young men and women, they need to get it off their chest. They need to share their emotions with a counselor. And so they bring in all of these counselors. The student sits down and they say, go ahead, speak your mind. What are you feeling right now? And that's how they address the tragedy in people's lives. The first thing they try to do is get the kids talking. The truth is, however, when we look at trials from God's perspective, the last thing that we need to do is talk. Why? Because our emotions are just as much a part of our fallen human nature as our mind is. Our emotions are subject to sin, are they not? Right? Psalm 19 says, Lord, protect me from my hidden faults. In other words, protect me from what I don't realize is going on inside of me. Protect me from my feelings. Why? Because our feelings are just as subject to sin as our logical mind is. When Job was enduring the hot battle of trials in his life, we need to remember that his wife was going through much of the same thing that Job was going through at exactly the same time. It wasn't just Job that lost his children and his grandchildren when that windstorm came and knocked down the house where they were having a family gathering and they were all killed. It was that woman's children. She had born them out of her own body. And it was her grandchildren. She loved them. Don't you think she was hurting just like Job was hurting? She was. Of course she was. She was a human being. And yet, notice the difference at the way they dealt with their trial. Job, with a godly perspective, at first at least, looked at the trials through the lens of the sovereignty of God. He says, you know, naked I came into this world. And naked I know I'm going to go out. It's the Lord that made me. It's the Lord who will take me home. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife, on the other hand, rather than thinking theologically, rather than thinking rightly about the sovereignty of God in her life, what did she do? Well, she did what all of us would do. She reacted emotionally. She reacted out of what she was feeling. She said, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? That's the way I feel right now. Well, honestly, folks, how many of us have gone through things in our life when we didn't feel that way? When we didn't feel like shaking our fist at God and saying, God, why don't you just kill me? Why don't you just take my life? Why did you bring me through this? It's not fair. It isn't right that you should bring me into this situation. What have I done to deserve this? Isn't that the way we feel when God brings us into the fire of our lives? It is. The difference, however, is not how we feel, but how we respond to our emotions. Will we respond in a Christ-like manner? If it's possible, Christ said what? Did Christ have emotions?
He wept. And he sweat drops of blood. Where did that sweat come from? It came from the anguish of his soul, from the dark night of his soul. Father, if it is your will, please, Father, let this cup pass from me. But then Christ, with a godly perspective, the sovereignty of God, recognizing that God's purpose is good and true, Christ, seeing the satisfaction of his soul, said, Father, not my will, but yours be done. Or will we respond like Job's wife? Curse God and die. This is why James says we need to be quick to hear and slow to speak. Then James says we need to be slow to anger. It's interesting when we're going through a particularly difficult time in our lives, at the emotional level, the first thing that we feel like doing, like Job's wife, is lashing out in anger. Now again, as a young man, when I read this verse, I always thought it was just talking about a bad temper. You know, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And that's true. That is true, that lashing out in anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. But I think Job here again is dealing with another level. He's dealing with how we respond to these trials that come into our life. He says we need to be slow to anger. For some of us, the temptation to be angry with God, the temptation to be angry with others around us, flashes up like a pan of oil on fire. But for others, it can be much more of a slow burn. All the way through the book of Job, as he's having to listen to the advice, and as he calls them a bunch of sorry counselors, Job does everything he can to restrain himself. And after listening to all of their name-calling and condemnation, finally in chapter 31, Job cries out in essence and he says, what have I done to deserve all of this, Lord? I've been listening to all of these counselors tell me how wrong I am, how much I deserve this. And now God, as a psalm of lament, Job begins to cry out to God, What have I done to deserve this, Lord? If I have sinned, okay, I deserve it. But Lord, don't you think that the punishment ought to fit the crime? What have I done to deserve this hard hand of providence upon me? And then in chapter 38, the Lord comes to Job. And the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. And he says, who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, he tells Job. Really, this is a military term that he uses here. He says, Job, I want you to prepare to do war with me. If you're so wise and so knowledgeable about your life, then Job, get ready for war, because you and I are going to do battle. I will question you. You make it known to me. Where were you, Job, when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. And then he goes on from there over and over again, and he uses the creation that God has made, that he has made, and he shows Job through his creation and through his providence that he is a good God and a wise God, and that Job must bow before him. And that, my friends, as you've heard me say before, is the answer to the problem of evil. It's not a philosophical problem with a philosophical answer. It is the answer to the problem of evil in the world is worship. Because that is Job's response, finally, to the sovereignty of God. He covers his mouth and he says, I have spoken without knowledge. Slow to speak. Slow, quick to hear, and slow to anger. And what does Job do? He repents in sackcloth and ashes. That is the answer to the problem of evil. So the question is, what happens? What do we really accomplish when we respond to God through our emotions? We respond to our circumstances. In verse 20, James says, "The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, Zurich, I think, is probably right here when he says that when James speaks here of the righteousness of God, he is probably referencing the ultimate justice of God or the vindicative justice of God, which God will bring about at the coming of His Son at the end of the age. It is Christ's day of glory. It is that day in which Christ will bring judgment against all sin and wickedness on the earth. James reminds us here that it is not our anger, it's not our retribution, which will bring about true and lasting justice in this world. We must remember that God is the only true and just being, and that while God is true, every man, including ourselves, we are what? We are liars. While God is true, every one of us are liars. Our emotions lie, our minds lie, our wills lie, our motives lie. Everything within us lies to us about our circumstances and about our life. And so James reminds us that it's not our sense of justice. It's not our sense of making things right in the world that will make things right in the world. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, "Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." How many people do you know? How many people have you known in your life who live their lives in anger, with bitterness sprouting up out of their hearts every time they sense some injustice in their life? Every time they think that something isn't right. Maybe it's with a loved one. Maybe it's with a family member. Maybe it's with a friend. Maybe it's with an institution. Maybe it's with their company. Maybe it's with their boss. Maybe it's with some coworker. Maybe it's with the government. Maybe it's with the police. Maybe it's with whoever it is. And they live their life with bitterness and anger, because they're angry in their soul at what God has allowed to come into their lives. When we see babies being murdered in the womb, when we see our children being taught that there is no morality, when we see the government printing money and literally stealing our living right out of our own pockets, I believe that we ought to be angry. Now that may sound like a contradiction, but hear me out. If we are angry within the boundaries of the law and can do something about it, then we ought to do something about it. What we should not do is repay evil with evil. Furthermore, as Paul said in Ephesians 4:26, be angry, it's a command. Be angry. You ought to have a righteous anger when you see these things being done in the world around us. When I saw that homosexual marriage was legalized in New York City, it made me angry. It makes me angry that our culture is being dragged down into the dregs and that every form of evil is being legalized. It makes me angry to see people defending what God calls evil and calling it good. The idea is not that we should not allow anger at all, but rather that we should not allow righteous anger to turn into bitterness, which then drives us into sin. We must always have in mind that God has redeemed us from the penalty of sin. God has redeemed us from the power of sin. But brothers and sisters, let us not have an over-realized eschatology. God has not yet delivered us from the presence of sin. And we will not be delivered from the presence of sin until Christ returns in glory and in great power. And in that day, He will rule over the nations with a rod of iron. Christ will strike down His enemy and He will put them in His place. Do we go along with all of the craziness that we have heard in so much theology that we have to set dates and say, well, Jesus is coming back next year because it's 2012. No! But that shouldn't keep us from the truth, which is that Christ promised, I am going to come back. I am going to return. And I am going to judge my enemies. And that ought to give us great hope, brothers and sisters. That though we feel great injustice in our society, though we see even our Constitution being flushed down the toilet and every sense of justice being perverted, though we see in our own lives persecution against us because we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not become angry in our souls because it does not achieve the righteousness of God. It is Christ alone who has righteous anger burning in His soul, because He is God, because He is perfect, and because He will avenge His righteousness, not us. So instead of taking the law into our own hands, James says instead, we should receive with meekness or humility the implanted Word which is able to save our soul. Now the word that James uses here for implanted is actually a word that is used only one time in the entire Bible, both the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, and the Greek New Testament. It's only used one time right here in James. In Greek literature, the word was used to convey the idea of a seed that is implanted by nature. This time of year, if you have allergies, you know all about this. Because you can look out the window and see the pollen falling through the air and landing on your car, and you go through life sneezing and taking medicines and praying that you get through the season. You can see what nature does. It takes the seed from the trees and from the plants and it spreads it around and it implants it somewhere else so that more trees come up and more plants come up. And that's exactly the word that James uses here. That with meekness receive the Word implanted, which is able to save your souls. I think it's a wonderful analogy for a couple of reasons. Did you plant the tree? Did you do it? No. Where did it come from? It came from somewhere else, outside of yourself. That's the analogy that he uses here. In nature, when the wind blows, it carries the seed. In the new nature, what is the wind but the Holy Spirit of God? When the Spirit of God brings the Word into your hearts, receive it with humility and meekness, because that's the Word which is able to save your souls. James takes the very idea here and he applies it to the new nature. How is it that any one of us are saved? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 14, Paul says that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the Word of Christ. See, it's not some magical thing. When I came in here this morning, there was a lady sitting here, and I said, "Well, greetings, you know, welcome to our church." And she said, "Well," I asked her how she heard about us. I said, "What?" She said, "Well, what group is this?" I said, "Well, we're Reformation Baptist Church." "Oh," she says, "I'm looking for the Christian Scientist group." I said, "Well, I'm afraid this is not the Christian Science group. Sorry about that." And phew, out the door she ran and ran away. Why? Because in that religion, they believe that it's through our mind, through some higher level of knowledge, you can attain to some prosperity or true knowledge in your life. Well, that's not the truth of the gospel. It's not through our own cleverness, not through our own minds, but rather
through the word of Christ that comes to us and speaks to us. We are saved. It's a means that God has appointed. When Sean preached from the parable of the soils in Mark 4, we learned that the soils represent different kinds of hearts, and the seed that is sown is the word of God. Go back and look again at that parable. You'll notice that the way the soil receives the seed which is implanted has to do with the way that men respond in their various circumstances. With the hard soil, the seed never even gets implanted, because Satan, like those birds, they come and they snatch it away. With the rocky soil, the seed barely gets implanted and it has no roots. Mark says they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. But then notice, he says, when tribulation and persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. What's James talking about here? Tribulation. Trials. And dealing with those trials in our life. How will you respond to the word that is implanted in your soil, in your lives? When trials and tribulations come, will you flee? Will you shake your fist at God? Say, God, I don't want anything to do with you. Will you hate your brethren because of what they do to you? Remember that James also speaks at great length about the temptations of riches and wealth. Perhaps as a way to avert the trials in our life. God, I'm not going to allow you to bring trials into my life. So I'll just go after riches and wealth, because if I can get those, then I won't have any trials in my life. Of course, we learned that that's not true, because we can gain the whole world but lose our own soul. Mark says that they who hear the word of God, the weedy or thorny soil, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things, they enter in and they choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. So let me ask you this morning, what kind of soil is your heart? The antidote, James says, is to receive the word of God, which He has implanted in our heart. You need to know that it's not your escape from your problems, but rather it is the work of God's Word in your heart that will produce the salvation of your souls. And that's why He says you need to receive it with meekness, which is the same way that we receive Christ, because He is the Word of God. And it is Christ who gladly, for our sakes, endured the trial that God brought into His life, so that He might save us from the penalty of sin, that He might save us from the power of sin in our lives. And someday, brothers and sisters, He will save us from the very presence of sin in our lives. That's why James says, brothers and sisters, receive the Word of God in humility. Allow the work of Christ in your life to accomplish His will. Don't be afraid of what God brings into your life. Don't run from what God brings into your life. Don't strike out at what God brings into your life. But with meekness and humility, receive the Word, which is able to save your souls. Let's pray. Father, we all admit this morning, every one of us, Lord, if we were honest, we admit that we are also apt to deal with the way we feel when You bring difficulties into our lives. We all know, Lord, that You made us to be emotional beings, not just rational, but emotional, that we feel and we think even with our feelings and we react with our feelings. But we know, God, that our feelings are flawed and sinful. And we pray, God, that we would, like Christ, receive the Word implanted, which is able to save our souls. We would trust Your Word, O God, because we know that You have promised to bring us to the very end. We know that You have promised in the process of our trials and tribulations to shape us, to remove the dross,
and to make us to be like our Savior. Oh God, help us in humility and meekness this morning to receive Christ, to trust Him and believe in Him, because we know, God, that it is our only hope. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stand, please, and take your...